Well, good morning to you, and if you will find your place again in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. In a tour, or on a doctrinal tour of Mount the infallible spirit inspired scripture. Give the interpretation of some of those wilderness events there at the mountain and following. And that interpretation to our Savior. And this main doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews, which began at chapter 1 and it runs through chapter 10, verse 18, has given us four comparisons that we have been studying through. And these four sufficiency and of the effectiveness of the person and work of our Savior. You remember, we've seen the superiority of Christ, first of all, over the angels, of whom none of them ever took upon themselves a human nature. None of them ever condescended to come and take on a human nature so that they could die. None of them ever did that. For all of their glory, there was one in his humility, even, is more glorious than them. We see his grace. We see his mercy to us. God has now sent the messenger of messengers in his Son. And then we saw the superiority of Christ over Moses, who was a faithful servant in God's house. He was that human mediator of the old covenant. And who, like the other prophets who would follow him, spoke and they preached and they pointed to the way, the truth, and the life with the light that God had given them at the point that they lived. But God has now sent him who is the mediator of mediators, the one who speaks of himself and says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And then we saw the superiority of Christ over Aaron and the Levitical priesthood. And those Levitical priests, who, although they were meeting the qualifications to serve as priests according to that old covenant law, from their very beginning served an inferior priesthood. Remember how we saw that, especially from chapter 7? We saw them there explained as if they give their tithes through Abraham's representation to this mysterious priest king named Melchizedek. So even the Levitical priests were not the ultimate tithe receivers. They themselves were tithe givers to a priest even higher than them. But God has now sent the priest of priests for the fulfillment of Melchizedek, who is the receiver of all tithes, who serves not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but our Savior serves according to the power of an endless life, who as our priest, and we are assured of this by the Scripture, is our great high priest who is holy and harmless and undefiled, separate from sinners and higher than even the heavens. And then fourth and finally, we saw the superiority of Christ over the services of the earthly tabernacle. And those services, you remember, were services of restriction and repetition and reminder. But God has now sent his Son. When he makes his offering, it is an offering of access, once for all time, which actually accomplishes the true and actual removal of sin. And all of these that we've seen are given to assure us that if we truly rest our souls in this Savior, we have truly found the only Savior who will not disappoint us. All others will surely disappoint. Our hope in him will never shame us, for in him our shame is covered. He is able to deliver us, even to the uttermost, even if we consider that blistering last day of this age when God will pour out his wrath and God will make known his anger against sin. Even in that day, we will be carried safely through who rest in the Lord, carried safely through in the ark of his mercy. And so today, then, at chapter 10, beginning at verse 11, through verse 18, we have arrived at the conclusion of not only the fourth comparison of Christ's superiority over the services of the earthly tabernacle, but we have arrived at the conclusion of the main doctrinal section of this book. And Lord willing, next week when we begin in verse 19, we're starting in the main application section of the book. And this conclusion that we're going to look at today is like any other good conclusion, in that it's not going to introduce any new things that we've not seen before in the book, but will instead contain a review of some doctrines that we've already seen in the Scripture, especially in terms of Christ's superior priestly offering. So let me go ahead and read that, and then we will, again, get a glimpse of the glory of our Savior. Let's begin reading at chapter 10, verse 11. And every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us. For after he had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds I will write them." Then he adds, "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Now, where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. I would like to draw out three main points for your consideration today from what we've just read. Three main points, and for the sake of remembering them or taking notes, each point will begin with the phrase, "Our Savior is the priest who." Our Savior is the priest who. Point number one. Ready? Here is the beginning of this grand conclusion to this main doctrinal section of the book, and also the conclusion of Christ's superiority as a priest. Point number one. Our Savior is the priest who sits. Our Savior is the priest who sits. Now, I know that that sounds rather anticlimactic. And I know that that sounds unexciting, maybe even uninteresting. But if you'll consider what God is saying, you will see that this is a glimpse of the glory and the accomplishment and the eternal power of our Savior. I want you to remember Hebrews 1 and verse 3. I want you to see that this is not the first time that a sitting priest has been mentioned. The beginning of the book, we read in verse 3, "Speaking of our Lord, who, being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power," and now we enter into this sacrifice, tabernacle language, "when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down." There he is, first mentioned, the sitting priest. "When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down." Now, of course, it's important to note where he sits, which is at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Well, I'm going to mention that in our second point. We're not going to ignore that. But for now, we're just going to look at the fact that this one who purges sins, that's a priestly description. He sits. We're going to focus our attention, first of all, on that. When we see here in the Scripture that Christ, as a priest, is sitting, or that the fact that he's sitting, it is a description of something about him as a king, but it's more than just a description about Jesus as a king. It says something about him as a priest when we see him sitting. Now, put your eyes again back at chapter 10 and verse 11. It says here, "And every priest stands." That is to say, every Levitical priest. Now, this is not to be taken in a hyperliteral way. This is a figure of speech. Levitical priests did go home at the end of the day, and they sat in a chair, and, you know, they lay down in bed. That happened. What is being described here is a manner of speaking to describe their working. Okay, so when we look at the Levitical priests, we find them always, so to speak, on their feet working. There they are, always ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices. That's what it means when it says that every priest or every Levitical priest is standing. They stand because under the old covenant, they were never finished with their work. Even when their particular division was rotated to an off-duty status, they knew that the rotation would come back around to them eventually, and there they would be. Think of John the Baptist's father, the elderly man. Okay, Zacharias, he's elderly, and he has served his whole life. And there he is at the beginning of the Gospel of Luke. And he's been doing this his whole life, and there he is again, working there in the temple, over and over and over, repeatedly, daily. There those Levitical priests were, serving in a ministry of copy and serving in a ministry of shadows and imitation sacrifices. Every priest, every Levitical priest stands, but verse 12, but this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down. Do you see the contrast between the Levitical priesthood and our great high priest? He makes his offering one time, and we will not look for him again to make that offering again. This is not something that he will do repeatedly. It is such a great sacrifice. It is such a true sacrifice, such an acceptable sacrifice. It need not be repeated. If God is actually pleased with this offering, well, it need only be made one time. He sits after he makes his offering. There the Levitical priests are standing, ever working, and we behold our great high priest who says, it's done by his sitting. It's done. Never to be repeated, never to go back again, to be redone or repolished or portrayed again. It's done. Therefore, any truly believing Levitical priest, upon hearing those words recorded in John, it is finished, should have looked at himself and said, I'm finished. With great amazement and joy, a believing Levitical priest should have said, my work is done. My work of engaging in this portrayal of shadows and imitations and copies, portraying the gospel, the priest should have said, it's finished. I'm finished. And you know from Acts 6, there after the description of the apostles setting aside by the work of themselves and the congregation, putting aside those first deacons to serve at the tables, Luke adds a very interesting note, doesn't he? When he says there, then the word of God spread and the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. And then he adds a very interesting note. He says, and a great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So I think there were many of the Levites who heard the report of those words, it is finished. And with humble amazement and joy, they hung their heads and said, I'm finished, with great joy in their hearts. Well, dear saints, I want you to consider this first point, and let's consider an application of it to ourselves as we see the sufficiency and the perfection of the offering that our priest makes. He sits after he makes it. He sits. And I want you to make a connection in your minds with something that we read earlier back in Hebrews chapter 6. If you'll turn back there and look at verse 13, I want you to make a connection with this portion of chapter 6, which is for our encouragement and assurance. Think about Christ as a sitting priest, and think about Hebrews 6. In verse 13, which says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. Thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, so that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. What two immutable things has God given to us for our assurance? The first immutable thing absolutely unchangeable thing that God has given us is the promise. He gave it to Abraham, and that promise is given to all of Abraham's seed who believe, who have faith, as Abraham had faith. God gives a promise. But then God makes a display of a second immutable thing. Not only does he promise, but he swears an oath. He swears by himself, because he can swear by nothing or no one higher than himself. He swears an oath to keep the promise that he made. And that's not because the promise is weak and it's shaky and God has to buttress it with an oath. It's because we're the ones who are weak. We're the ones. So it's for our strong consolation. It's an act of tender mercy that God not only gives a promise, but then he says, watch this. I not only give a promise, but I swear to keep the promise. I swear by myself to keep the promise. So it's not because of any weakness in promises that God makes. It's because of our weakness in believing the promises. We have by two immutable things here God assuring us of the hope that we have found in the Savior. By two immutable things, we have strong consolation that we may know that our place of refuge cannot be taken from us, being secured by the immutability of God Himself. Now, I would like for you to connect that with what we've just seen in Hebrews 10 and know this truth, that when you, by the Word, behold your Savior making His offering one time and sitting down in a display of its accomplishment in perfection and sufficiency, know this, that our Savior is immutably seated as a priest. I know the temptation that you face sometimes, for it's the same temptation I face when I think, oh, I don't know if God can forgive me again. It's the same old sin. But our Savior never will jump up in panic looking for some new offering to make for something that I've done. He won't jump up in a panic looking himself for some new service of sacrifice to make, or command me to make some new service of sacrifice to make up for something lacking in what he's done. He sits, and as unchangeable as God himself is unchangeable, as unchangeable are his promises, as unchangeable are his oaths that he makes to keep his promise, so is our priest there. He is immovable in his position of a sitting priest. He's done. He's done. So that Jesus on the cross says, it's finished. But we have here a glimpse into the heavens. There he is sitting. And by that action, he is still declaring, it's finished. It's done. Once for all time. And that is for our assurance. That is for the strengthening of our souls. And back in Hebrews chapter 6, isn't it interesting that after this reassurance given to us of the immutability of God and how we find our gospel hope anchored in that characteristic, that nature of God which is unchangeable, that goodness of Him which is unchangeable and will never fade, that faithfulness of God that's unchangeable and will never fade, the text then takes us into the Holy of Holies, describing this hope that we have as an anchor of the soul, and we cast that anchor behind the veil. We throw that anchor, we cast our hope, not in anyone else, not in anything else, we cast into the very presence of God there in the Holy of Holies, where we find our Savior by His own work securing our hope to that place. And there He is, our Savior, immutably seated as a priest. He does not jump in panic. There He is, securing our hope to that place by His own work, unchangeably. It's an anchor of the soul, and it's not that kind of anchor that bounces along the bottom, but has a firm grip there by His own work. So it's true. It's true that you are a great sinner. But His offering is greater than your sin. How do you know that for sure? Because He sits as a priest. He does not make His offering and then wait around the corner just in case He has to go again. Your sin is great, but he's greater than your sin. His offering is greater than your sin. How we might think it's humble of ourselves to think, oh, well, but my sin is so... No, it's actually a bit arrogant to think that there's something that Christ cannot handle. He sits as a priest. Dear saints, rest your souls today in the sitting priest. But our Savior is not only the priest who sits. Point number two, our Savior is the priest who reigns. Our Savior is the priest who reigns. Now we'll consider this extra detail. We'll consider the location of his sitting. Hebrews 10 and verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down, and this priest sits down at the right hand of God. Here we see our Savior in his enthronement as the victorious Savior. Yes, the Son of God had always been enthroned in glory from all eternity past, but then he did something most remarkable, and then he did something immeasurably gracious. He was willing to be made a little lower than the angels, and he was willing to partake of flesh and blood. That is, he became a man. He became a human being just like us in order to be a qualified priest and in order to die. How can we know then? How can we know that his offering was truly pleasing? How do we know that his offering was actually atoning? Well, we see it here in the welcome given to him by the Father upon the completion of his offering. What is the Father's response to the offering made by the Son? The welcome to come sit and occupy the throne. Now, this is not the first mention of this. Again, from Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 5, I want you to consider what happens after Christ makes his offering. I want you to consider what the Father says and what the Father declares in the reception of that offering. You remember these words from chapter 1 and verse 5? Again, speaking of Christ, superior of the angels, the question is asked, for to which of the angels did God, he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you? What's the answer to the question? Well, obviously, not a single one. None of the angels received this praise from the Father, you are my son, today I have begotten you. Now, I want you to remember that this is not a reference to the day that Jesus was born. This is not a reference to the day that Jesus was born. This is a reference to the day that Jesus was raised from the dead. I want you to remember this. This is a very important point. When he is raised from the dead, here we hear the declaration of the Father. We see the Christ. We see our Savior raised. We see him alive. And we hear the Father saying, this is my Son. I am begetting him. I am manifesting him. I am showing the world his glory. That's what is meant by that. Paul opens his letter to the Romans with these words. He says this, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. And then Paul, again, later in Acts 13, he is in Antioch of Pisidia. He is preaching in the synagogue to a primarily Jewish audience, of course. And there he says to them in that sermon, this is Acts 13, beginning at verse 26, he says, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. Now listen to what Paul does. He's going to trace through some things. He's getting to the resurrection. For those who dwell in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, have fulfilled them in condemning him. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. Now, when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses to the people. And we declare to you glad tidings, that promise which was made to the fathers. God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus, as it is also written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." What is it that the Father says when the Son makes his offering? "This is my Son. Behold his glory." And he welcomes him to his right hand. What was it that was required of the Savior to receive such an honor? The full accomplishment of his mission. If there had been any lack, theoretically speaking, that wouldn't, that's not even possible. What is it possible, or what is necessary for Jesus to receive such an honor? For the complete, sufficient, perfect, glorious accomplishment of his mission, to make an offering which actually covers shame. He has, in these last days, spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed the inheritor of all things. There we behold the Son of God as the incarnate God-man, who had always been in possession from all eternity past of all things, but now as the incarnate God-man, now raised from the dead, is the inheritor of all things, something that had never been done and never been seen before. Now he is, as the Savior, the inheritor of all things. Do you see that where he sits is very, very important for us to understand something of the glory and the sufficiency of our Savior for our assurance? Our Savior is that priest, not only who sits, but who reigns in his sitting. Well, let's apply this to ourselves. I want you to put your eyes on Revelation chapter 5. I love this portion of the Scripture. And I think that you will really appreciate this, especially after seeing these things in the book of Hebrews. Revelation 5 begins with these words. John says, "I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals." Now, if you see a king sitting on a throne and he holds his scroll, you know that that's the decree of the king. That's his will. That's what he wants. That's his scroll. And it's sealed not just with one, not just with two, but with seven seals. You would say, well, it's unreadable. Who's going to accomplish this will? He has sealed it up so much. And that's really what the initial dilemma is that John describes in verse 2. "Then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and loose its seals?'" He's asking, who's worthy? Who has the power? Who has the glory to accomplish the will of him who sits on the throne? Who can do this? Who can actually accomplish his will? Verse 3, "And no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. But one of the elders said to me, 'Do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals.'" Here we find one who is able to actually accomplish the will of God, not just portray it in shadows, not just day after day, repeatedly give imitations of what the will of God is regarding sin, but to actually accomplish it. He breaks all of the seals. He's able to read it. He is able to deliver it. "I looked," John says in verse 6, "and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. Then he came." He came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Well, who must that be who would dare approach and be welcomed before the throne in such a manner and take the scroll and break all of the seals and accomplish the will of God? And notice verse 8, the reaction. Now, when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to God, to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Dear saints, behold the sitting priest who is the standing Lamb. Behold, our priest, our Savior, is the priest who reigns. And he reigns as a king. He reigns as a priest. He reigns over death. He is the standing Lamb. He was slain. He sees a lamb as though it had been slain, but the lamb is standing. Behold the reign of our Savior who reigns over death itself. And then he shares that reign or that victory with his people. He himself raised from the dead, and he shares that victory with his people. We see our Savior as a priest triumphing over the gap between a holy God and sinners. And he does something which the Levitical high priest could have never done. Christ tears the veil and he brings his people in with him. Here he is reigning over the enmity, conquering the malice of our own hearts. There he is. How is it possible that Jesus is the sitting priest? It's because he's the standing Lamb. How is it possible that he's the standing Lamb? Because he's the sitting priest. He is the priest who reigns. He reigns over death itself. He reigns over all. What a good hymn we sang earlier. Wonderful, merciful Savior, precious Redeemer and friend. Who would have thought of it? Who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? It's the fulfillment of Daniel 7. Let me just remind you of those words again. Daniel says, "I was watching in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven." That's a description of deity. "He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him." Behold, the Son of Man coming to the throne. He comes to the throne of the Most High. "Then to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom." He comes into his inheritance. He's made the inheritor of everything. Daniel says that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. "His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom the one which shall not be destroyed." And then what do we see this king do? Does he encircle his arms around his pot of gold and go hide somewhere, keeping it all to himself? What does he do with this inheritance that's given to him for his accomplishment? Daniel later says there in chapter 7, he says, "Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdoms under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High." Shared. His inheritance, which is everything, is shared with his people. What is the greatness of the kingdom of Christ? What is the greatness? It's not in the weight of his gold, and it's not in the acreage of his territory. It's in his victory over sin. It's in his victory over death itself. Victory over sin, and it's shared with us in that we now have access to the welcoming presence of God. He has victory over death, and that's shared with us. We will enjoy that in the resurrection and in rescue from the second death. And he has done this back in Hebrews 10. He has accomplished this, verse 14 tells us, by one offering. He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Victory over death, victory over sin. This, dear saints, is perfection. Because Christ said, "It is finished." we can say our inheritance has been won. It has been immutably won and cannot be taken from us. Our inheritance of kingly and priestly privileges. Dear believers, consider another application for your souls today. In time past, God taught His people through kingly authorities. He taught His people these concepts of safety. And He taught His people through earthly kings this concept of deliverance. And there in the Old Testament, we see David building walls. And we see David's son Solomon building even better walls. And even to this day, some of those stones are still in their place. And the people were encircled by that strength of stones. But we know that they were only encircled for a time, temporarily. Where were all of David's achievements when Nebuchadnezzar marched? Where is all of Solomon's glory when Titus lays siege to Jerusalem? It was all for a time. It was all for a time. But in these last days, God has spoken by Him. Not who was, as we would say of David and Solomon, but who is enthroned at His right hand by the One who rules and governs as only God can rule and govern. In these last days, God has spoken by Him who did not achieve a temporary salvation, whose people will never find themselves under the threat of a successful siege. You could have been a member of that old covenant community and rightly fearing a successful siege of your land. But if you're a member of the new covenant community, there is no siege that will take us. There is no siege. Behold, our Savior is the priest who reigns. And who will step before His throne and take His scepter from His hand? No one. Not a one. Which is an important word for resistors. Consider, if you have not professed faith in this one, I want you to notice a very important detail in verse 13, that this reigning priest waits. The sitting priest king is also the waiting priest king. From that time, waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. This, again, is a reference to Psalm 2. I want you to listen to the words from Psalm 2. Just listen to them and think about what this means for you. And think about the application of this to your own soul. There in Psalm 2, I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, "You are my son, today I've begotten you. Ask of me, and I will give you the nations for your inheritance and the ends of the earth for your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall dash them to pieces like a potter's vessel. Now, therefore, be wise, O kings." All right. Perk up your ears. Listen. Pay attention. "Be wise, O kings. Be instructed, you judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry." Kiss Him. Bow before Him and worship Him. Give Him your love. Give Him your obedience. Give Him your faith. Trust in Him. Fall before Him. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way when His wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all those who put their trust in Him. For those who are the resistors still, this Savior described in this passage is not only the priest who sits, not only this, the priest who reigns, but within His reign, He's waiting. And there will be that day that all of His enemies will be made His footstool. That's a very nice way of putting it, isn't it? It's a very nice way of putting that you will be ground by His foot should you resist Him. Kiss Him. If He were to but be kindled in His wrath just a little, you would be wholly undone. Kiss Him while there is still life to live. Kiss Him even this day before it's too late. Come, and you'll find a merciful Savior. Well, point number three then. Our Savior is the priest who fulfills. Our Savior is the priest who fulfills. Verse 15, we have here by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit Himself gives witness to this accomplishment. Of the Son, the Holy Spirit witnesses to us. For after He had said before, "This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts and in their minds, I will write them." This is not the first time we've seen this prophecy from Jeremiah 31. Put your eyes back at chapter 8. Consider again this prophecy that Jeremiah made under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, testifying so long ago, giving witness to this. Chapter 8, in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with him, he says, 'Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel.'" The Savior, by His work, will set aside the first and inaugurate the second, or the new covenant. "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant." God is saying, "I'm not going to make another covenant that's breakable." The old covenant was breakable. Remember the wilderness. I will bring in a new covenant. And when I make you a member of that covenant, you will forever be a member of that covenant. No longer will there be the days when God looks at His covenant community and comes to a point where He says, "I'm disregarding you." He did that under the old covenant system. "I'm disregarding you." And their bodies fell in the wilderness. And Nebuchadnezzar marched. He disregarded them. He disregarded them. Titus marched. But all who were made members of this new covenant, established in, not in the blood of a bull or a goat, but established in the blood of the Son Himself, God says, "I am going to make a covenant, and it will not be like the covenant that I made at Mount Sinai, where I ended up disregarding them." Verse 10 of chapter 8, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws in their mind and write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.'" Under the old covenant system, it was a mixed covenant community of believer and unbeliever. You could be a member of the covenant and be an unbeliever. Consider David and Saul were both members of the old covenant. One was a believer and one was not. They were both circumcised men following these requirements of the old covenant. And Saul was an unbeliever. Of course, ends up giving a display of that very clearly. But here in this case, under the new covenant, "None of them shall teach his neighbor and none his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord.' For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness." And here is the point that Hebrews 10 is getting at. In quoting from this prophecy from Jeremiah 31, in verse 17 of chapter 10, he says, then he adds, the Spirit, through Jeremiah, then at the end of this prophecy, adds a very important note. Here is where it's all working towards. "Their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." Their sins will not be portrayed through this copy or shadow as being forgiven. They will actually be forgiven. They will be, or that which is required for forgiveness will actually be accomplished. The point here is we have a Savior who is the priest who fulfills. This is a very important point for the writers of the New Testament, that this Savior is the one who fulfills the prophecies. This is the priest who actually fulfills the prophecies. That's saying a lot about all the other priests, isn't it? There's a great implication in that. Consider the words from 1 Peter chapter 1. This is a huge issue for the New Testament writers. I'll give you just an example of Peter. In chapter 1 of his first letter, he says, "Speaking of Christ, whom, having not seen you love, though now you do not see him, yet believing you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." And where does he go to next? He says, of this salvation, the prophets have inquired. Peter's thinking about fulfillment. Of this, the prophets have inquired and searched carefully who prophesied of the grace that would come to you, searching what or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ who was in them was indicating when he testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glories that would follow. To them, Peter says, to them it was revealed that, not to themselves, but to us, they were ministering the things which now have been reported to you. We have fulfillment, Peter says. And it's so important, he mentions it again in his second letter, chapter 1. He says, for we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We were eyewitnesses of his majesty. And then Peter goes on to say, and so we have the prophetic word confirmed. We have the Spirit testifying. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit testifying. This is the priest who fulfills the prophecies. This is the priest who accomplishes all that was necessary for the new covenant, for the fulfillment of the covenant of grace. And in particular, the prophet Jeremiah gets the mention here for this grand conclusion, the forgiveness of their sins. This Savior actually fulfills the prophecies. God would build a covenant community where every last one of them, from the least of them to the greatest of them, they would all actually have their sins forgiven. They would all know the Lord. They would all have His law written on their hearts. They would all enjoy new life. They would all be regenerated by the working of the Spirit. For this grand conclusion, for the forgiveness of their sins, which John Owen says, this is the great fundamental promise and grace of the new covenant. This is, he says, the great fundamental promise and grace of the new covenant, the promise and the grace of the forgiveness of your sins. Here is the goal accomplished for this community of people brought into this covenant. They have new life. They have regenerated hearts. They have the forgiveness of their sins. Under the old covenant, there was the daily reminder of sins. In the new covenant, God says, I will remember their sins no more. Here is a new covenant with a better promise. And all who rely upon the work and the offering of this great high priest actually have their sins removed. He is the Savior who fulfills. Matthew Henry, and this is printed on your bulletin if you want to read this. If you want to read it later, I'll just quote a portion to you. When he in the Gospel of John making his comments, he thinks about what Jesus means when he says it's finished, and he has a whole list of things. But number 4, he says, it is finished. That is, the ceremonial law is abolished. And a period put to the obligation of it. It's done. The substance is now come, and all the shadows are done away. Just now the veil is rent. The wall of partition is taken down. Even the law of commandments contained in ordinances. The Mosaic economy is dissolved to make way for a better hope. It is finished, Matthew Henry says. That is, sin is finished, and an end made of transgression by the bringing in of an everlasting righteousness. It seems to refer to Daniel 9:24. The Lamb of God was sacrificed to take away the sin of the world, and it is done. How do we know? According to the witness of the Holy Spirit Himself. If it's finished, and now we'll look at our last verse here in chapter 10, verse 18, which says this, now where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. There is the final sentence in this conclusion of the main doctrinal section of this book. Where there is remission of these, there is no longer an offering for sin. It's done. It's finished. Now, I want you to think about a special application of this. In terms of the original Jewish audience who received these words, some of them would have been tempted to go back to those shadow sin offerings because of the pressure and persecution. they would have felt tempted to go back and engage themselves in that. But if Christ himself makes no more offerings, what would that say about the coffees? They're done. What does that say? If Christ himself makes an offering and he sits to no longer make that offering again, what does that say about the shadows and the imitations? They're done. Isn't this a very powerful statement? Put yourself in the shoes of a Jewish man or woman living in a time when the temple is still standing. And all those things are still going on, and you are a new convert to Christ, and you receive this preaching, there's no longer an offering for sin. And you would think to yourself, well, but I can look over there and see it. There's no longer an offering for sin. There's no longer an offering for sin. It's finished. But dear saints, we must be on guard. We must be on guard. We must not think, oh, those poor people back then, I'm glad I don't have that problem. We must be on guard ourselves. It's interesting. I've read with great amazement and sadness this past week this debate about Lent on the Internet. And you might expect me to say that I was reading about this debate between Protestants and Catholics. It's a debate whether or not to celebrate Lent among Protestants. Oh, saints, what are we talking about when we say that? It's done. It's finished. We must be on guard against those false doctrines, which would, dear saints, under the guise of spirituality and devotion and through some man-made invented ceremony or practice, have you engage in some new sacrifice for sin after Christ has said, it's finished. All that's necessary to perfect you, I've done, are the words of our Savior. It's done. It's finished. Paul wrote to the Colossians. Remember that congregation under the temptation to begin to, by the works of their flesh, complete their own justification? To be perfected perhaps a little bit more in addition to what Christ had done, however it was being presented to them? Paul wrote to them and said, "And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you what? Mostly holy? No. To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight." Who are we, or who is anybody, to say it's not enough what Christ has done? It's finished, are the words from the cross. These were words written to a congregation being tempted to allow their justification to be judged by what they were eating, or to be judged by what they were drinking or not eating or drinking, or by their participation in some festival or some ritual of self-denial. To them, Paul wrote these words, "These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, of self-imposed religion, false humility and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh." They are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. Dear saints, who are we to behold our Savior in John on the cross saying it's finished? Who are we to say thanks but no thanks? Who are we to say that's nice but it's not quite enough? This one offering, the text tells us in Hebrews 10, perfects us. It perfects us. Those who are being set apart, those who have been put into this new covenant community, there we find, by His blood and His work alone, we find perfection. We find perfection. We need not look to any man-made ceremony to make it up. Paul wrote very firmly to the Galatians about this. He wrote very firmly to them when he said, in chapter 3 of his letter to them, he said, "Oh, foolish Galatians! Foolish Galatians! Who has bewitched you that you should not obey the truth before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified? This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by the hearing of faith? Are you so foolish, having begun in the Spirit, are you now being made perfect by the flesh?" That is a question that is as applicable today as it was back then. Did you start in the Spirit now to think that you'll finish by the works of the flesh? Foolish Galatians, Christ was clearly portrayed to you as crucified. Who are you to say thanks but no thanks? Oh, dear saints, we live in a time of many bewitching words. We live in a time of persuasive and spellbinding arguments, which would only ultimately have you enslaved again to your own pride. Let's leave it behind. And let's look to the Christ, to the cross alone. Let's look to our Savior alone and find our help and hope in His blood alone. It's enough. It's enough. Let me conclude with a final thought. For the strengthening of your assurance in this Savior, we have in chapter 10, verses 11 through 18, we have the strength of Trinitarian agreement. I don't know if you noticed it when we read, but put your eyes again here. I want you to notice the strength of Trinitarian agreement. The Son says it's finished, and He sits in a display of that. The Son Himself gives a display of His confidence that His offering is accepted. He's not waiting around the corner ready to jump back in and do it again. He sits. So is His confidence that His offering is enough. And the Father agrees that it is finished and welcomes the finishing, that finishing by welcoming His Son in resurrection glory to the throne as the victorious Savior. Do you hear the Father saying, this is My Son. This is My Son, the inheritor of all things. Here are the kingdoms. Here are the kingdoms under the whole heaven. Here is everything as your inheritance. Here is your reward for your accomplishment. Behold the glory of My Son. Behold Him. Behold Him. Raised from the dead, the inheritor of all things. So the Son says it's finished by sitting. The Father says it is finished by welcoming His Son to His right hand. And the Spirit agrees that it is finished, not only by inspiring the prophet Jeremiah to make the prophecy, but by inspiring the writer of the book of Hebrews to say that Jesus is the fulfillment of what Jeremiah had earlier said. There's the Holy Spirit agreeing that it's finished by saying Jesus has finished it, inspiring both the prophecy and the statement of the fulfillment of the prophecy. There it is, the strength of Trinitarian agreement. In that, in eternity past, we think of that pactum salutis, that covenant of redemption, that covenant made among the Trinity in eternity past, that there would be a people saved. There was that holy salvation conspiracy before there was anything. Father, Son, Spirit in agreement, in that inner Trinitarian agreement to make a covenant of grace and to ratify it through the work of the Son. So when Jesus hangs His head on the cross and in His dying moment says, it's finished, He is not giving an isolated opinion. He is making a statement. He is giving expression to that approval of Father, Son, and Spirit. It's done.